All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 11 through chapter 13, verse 3. And we're probably, this lesson and next lesson will be the end of 2 Corinthians. So we're still headed towards the book of Mark in a couple of weeks. Now, title of the lesson is, Are You Ready? But you don't know what I'm asking you if you're ready for. So, you know, what your question ought to be, are you ready for what? To finish last week? Are you ready to finish last week's lesson? Yeah, we probably could do that too. You know, as kids, we played hide and seek. We would count to 100, and if you could count to 100. Listening to my grandkids or my nephews and other kids play, it's like 1, 2, 3, 50, 60, 75, 100. I mean, you don't really count all that way. But when we play hide-and-seek, we would count to 100 and then yell, ready or not, here I come. Or there were times when my father would leave for work in the morning and he'd give me a list of things that I had to get done for that day. And his expectation would be that I would have them done by the time he got home from work. So about 4 or 5 o'clock is when I would start worrying about those things. You wouldn't want to start worrying about them too early. I mean, you might have to ruin your day. You couldn't go out and do the things you want to do, right? But I had to start worrying about whether or not I was ready for him to come home. And because I knew that he was going to judge my performance on the task that he had given me to do. Now, and as adults, there are various milestones in our lives that we reach. And the question is always, are you ready for this? Are you ready to start driving a car? Are you ready to start a career in the world? Are you ready to get married? And well, the obvious answer to that is probably not. Most people aren't ready when they choose to get married. Then are you ready to have children? Now, if you thought you weren't ready to get married, let me tell you, having children is about a tenfold bigger change in your life than getting married is. Very few people are truly ready to have kids. They don't come with an owner's manual. You know, when you're at a job and the CEO of the company is coming to your side, his expectations are that all of the employee problems have been resolved and all of the production units are up and running in accordance with company policy and all of the workers are hard at work. Now, if your worksite is dysfunctional for any reason, he is going to be looking to you for answers. He is coming to judge your performance. So the question is, are you ready? Now here's a tough one. Are you ready to face death? Do you have all of the things done that you want to get done in your life? Are you ready to depart this life? As they call it today, is your bucket list full? Have you done everything? Have you taken care of the needs of those that are going to be left behind? Do your wife and kids have enough money to live without you? Actually, my wife would be a whole lot richer if I would die. But yeah. Oh, yeah. It's all about money. Have you made sure that all of your grandkids and kids know Christ? And then comes the most important question. Are you ready for Jesus to come? Is your life in order? Have you asked forgiveness for and repented of the sins that you have in your life? Have you made Jesus your master and savior, or is that just something you keep putting off and saying, one of these days I'll get to that? Will Jesus say unto you, welcome home, thou good and faithful servant? Or will he say, depart from me, for I have never known you? Will you stand for judgment with the other believers at the judgment seat of Christ? Or will you stand with the lost at the great white throne of judgment? You know, based on your acceptance or rejection of Jesus Christ, will you spend eternity in heaven with Christ, or will you spend eternity in the lake of fire without Christ? This is the single most important decision that you must make before Christ returns or before you die. This is not something that you can decide later on. If you want to be ready, you've got to make the decision about Christ before either one of these two events occur. It has nothing to do with how good you've been or how bad you've been. The scales of justice don't work. It depends totally on your decision that you have made to accept or reject Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's it. That's the only criteria. And this is really the question that Paul has been working up to with the Corinthians. We're going to see in today's lesson that he talks about his own arrival in Corinth, and he wants them to be ready for his arrival. The Corinthians are divided. There's strife amongst them that has degraded to the stage of out-and-out warfare amongst the factions. They are tolerant of unrepentant sin within the church members, believing this makes them politically and socially elite. They've allowed false teachers to come in amongst them and declare that Paul is not an apostle and that the simple gospel message of grace is not God's answer for salvation, but that Judaism and legalism are the ways to salvation. They have to be added on to God's grace. And they've forgotten their boast about how richly they will give to the various ministries, including Paul's offerings to the saints of Jerusalem. And they are enamored with the sign gifts, about who has which gift and which gift is greater than the other. Their focus is on their own desires and their own status within that church. They are babes in Christ. They know only the surface topics of God's Word, and they are refusing to spend time learning the meat and potatoes of God's Word. And they neglect the lessons of how to live a victorious Christian life that are found within its pages, and so they are living their lives by their own wits and their own power. If you're not willing to spend time studying God's Word, then you're saying, Lord, I don't need your help. I can do this all on my own. You know, Paul has outlined the problems and the cure. They have refused to deal with the problems, and instead they have accused Paul of being weak and indecisive. So Paul gives them a warning that he is coming. And he asks them, are you ready? Now, what he is really asking is, are you ready for Christ to return? Because if Christ were to come today and find you in this condition, would he gladly say to you, come home with me? So as we go through today's lesson, and you hear Paul warn the Corinthians, I want you to look at your own life and ask, am I ready for Christ to come? I want you to look at our own church and think about, are we ready for Christ to come? So Paul starts by asking, what are you lacking? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 says, I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. First part of this says, I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. So once again, Paul says that the last thing he wants to do is to be talking about himself. But he has done it because they have compelled him to do so. The Corinthians were far too eager to listen to the boasting of Paul's enemies when what they should have been doing was boasting of their own apostle. Instead, they were denigrating Paul and wishing they had a so-called super apostle in their midst. But Paul says, nonsense. I myself may be nothing, but in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles. Now, these false teachers would have used the name of Simon Peter as one of these so-called super apostles, even though Peter would have denounced them had he known how they were using his name. Yet even in a comparison to Peter, Paul lacked absolutely nothing. In the book of Galatians, Paul had confronted Peter about legalism, and Peter had to ultimately admit that Paul was correct. In the book of Acts, we see a direct comparison in the ministries of Peter and Paul. We are given the name of Peter's first Gentile convert, Cornelius. And then we are given the name of Paul's first Gentile convert, Sergius Paulus. We are told how Peter had a confrontation with a magician named Simon Magus. And then how Paul had a confrontation with a magician named Elymas the sorcerer. We are told how Peter raised someone from the dead, a woman named Dorcas. And we are told how Paul raised a young man named Eutychus from the dead as well. There are numerous other parallels between these two great apostles, and far too many for it to have been just a coincidence that they happen to be in the same book of the Bible. So we know that the Holy Spirit is making it plain for all to see that Paul had nothing lacking from any of the other apostles. Verse 12 says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So the first part of that says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience." So the Holy Spirit records miracles and signs, and we know that He does this sparingly in the Bible. When they are recorded, it is more to establish the person's credentials as coming from God rather than focusing on the sign or the miracle that is displayed. Now, the apostles had the sign gifts. They could speak in tongues, and they could interpret. They could heal the sick, and they could perform miracles. But very little is said of each of them performing these miracles. Now, this is true of Jesus as well. You think about of all the many thousands upon thousands of miracles that Jesus performed, and only a few of them are described in the gospel. You know, the Holy Spirit used the miracles to establish Jesus as the Son of God and the promised Messiah. Jesus didn't want people to follow Him because of the miracles and the signs that He performed. Rather, He wanted their faith to rest upon His word of the gospel message. And Paul is declaring that he performed the signs of an apostle amongst them, yet it is indicative of the importance that the Holy Spirit places on them that he does not have Luke record a single one of them in chapter 18 of the book of Acts. Instead of focusing on the sign, the emphasis is placed on the thing being taught or the lesson being conveyed by the sign or the miracle. So not only had Paul performed signs amongst them, he had performed wonders. This is a word that is translated or best translated as miracles. And here, the emphasis would have been placed on the effect of the miracle rather than on the miracle itself. And then Paul says he had also performed mighty deeds. And this is speaking of God's inherent, unrivaled power. Now, Paul had done all of these things as he had patiently evangelized the Corinthians. He had shunned using mere human eloquence in bringing the gospel message of Christ, choosing instead to preach only Jesus Christ. His message had been attested to by the signs, the miracles, and the mighty deeds that he had performed. They attested or gave witness that Paul's words were from Jesus Christ himself. Verse 13 says, "For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except that it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me for this wrong." Okay, here's a little sarcasm from Paul. All right. It's a lot of sarcasm. It's not just a little sarcasm. It's a whole lot of sarcasm coming out of Paul. All right, the only way in which Paul could conceive that the Corinthians were lacking in anything was that they did not have an apostle that was depending on them for his living expenses. He had deprived them of the burden of his upkeep, so he asked them to forgive them for this slight. Now, somehow, I don't think that Paul is truly repenting of this sin, because in the very next verse, chapter 12, verse 14, he says, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought to not lay up for their parents, but the parents for the children." So Paul tells him his plan. He's coming back for a third time, and oh, by the way, I'm still going to slight you because I'm not going to be a burden this time when I come either. I don't want your money. I don't want your money for my support, nor did he want to take away their houses as the false teachers had. Paul wanted them, not their things. And as their spiritual father, Paul didn't consider it appropriate for him to take advantage of mere babes in Christ. Now, you can almost hear the jab at the false teachers with that statement, right? Kind of gigging them every once in a while. Verse 15 says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Now, the image of Christ coming to die on a cross is so vivid in this verse, it just reaches right out there and grabs you, doesn't it? Paul was not interested in being a burden. Rather, he wanted to be a blessing to them. Paul loved the Corinthians. He was willing to spend his very last penny to bless them. Even more, he was willing to give them his last ounce of strength to make sure they were not misled by these false teachers. Paul's love for them was Christ-like in that he was willing to sacrifice himself for them. He wanted to present them to Christ as a chaste virgin. Now, Paul told the Philippians the same thing. Philippians 2:17 says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." However, in the case of the Philippians, Paul knew that his love was being returned. But that was not so with the Corinthians. Verse 16 says, "But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile." So we're still being a little sarcastic here, right? Paul says that even though he did not burden them, he admits through the use of guile, he was still able to snare them in his trap. Now, it sounds as though Paul is anticipating the response of his enemies. He knows that they're going to be there in the room when they read this letter to the Corinthians. And they're going to proclaim that here goes Paul again. He's just being crafty. He's just a crafty old fox full of guile and deceit. He's just trying to trap you guys. So he gives them a reply even before they can say it. Verse 17 says, "Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you?" Paul says, look at the facts about what actually happened here. Not only had Paul not made a gain from them, but the people he had sent to them followed that exact same policy. He had sent Timothy to them, and he had sent Titus to them twice. Had he made any money from any of those visits? No. Had his messengers cost the Corinthians anything in terms of expenses during their stay? No. Verse 18 says, "I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps?" So Paul says, look at Titus, who is standing before you right now as this letter is being read. This is his second trip that he has made. Has Titus or the brothers that Paul sent with him cost them anything? So Paul is demanding an example of his deceit, or of his being a burden to them. Verse 19 says, "Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you. We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying." There's that word edifying again, and it means to build up. Paul uses God as his witness that he and his messengers did all the things with only the purpose of building up the Corinthians in mind. Now notice also that this deceitful man, full of guile, calls these people who have turned against him his dearly beloved. So Paul has no ill feelings toward them. His one ambition is to get them to grow in Christ, to stop being these babes in Christ, to stop being so easily misled by appearances and fancy words, and learn to discern the truth of God's Word. So first he's asking them what they are lacking. And now he says, "What will I find?" 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20 says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults." Now we have what's really concerning Paul. Paul has a twofold dread. First, he was concerned about what he might find when he arrived. First part of this says, "For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults." So as a father, I know each of you have experienced this. There have been times in my life when I knew that I was coming home to a situation where my two sons had been doing things differently than I would have them do. My wife would call and say that she was at her wit's end about the fighting, the arguing, and the tumults, or the wrestling that was going on, even the knockdown dragouts that were going on that these two boys could create. Any of y'all that have ever had two boys in the same house, living in the same bedroom, knows that there can be quite the wrestling matches going on, right? Oh, girls aren't either. I know that. But yeah, I have experience with boys. I don't have a lot of experience with girls. But all I know about girls is they sit on my lap and they bat their eyes at me and say, "Oh, Papa, can I have this?" And I say, "Oh, of course you can." And that's about my experience with girls. But my wife, she would call me up and say, "Listen, I have had it. When you get home, you got to take care of this situation." And then she turns around and she tells old boys those infamous words, "You just wait until your father gets home." Now, I know that I didn't want to come home to this, but I knew that I had to. And I knew that when I did, I would have to apply the rod of learning to the seed of understanding to those sons that I loved. Well, Paul was coming back to Corinth, and Titus had warned him of the things that he would find. Paul wanted to be sure there was no doubt in the minds of the Corinthians that he was coming. And his purpose in coming was to deal with whatever disorders that were still there. Even after Titus had come and read this letter to them and said that Paul is coming. Paul's hope is that the Corinthians will deal with the problems before he gets there. And so Paul even provides a list to them of what his expectations are that he's going to find. He wants them to deal with them immediately so he doesn't have to. But if they do not, he warns them that he will deal with them. So he begins with debates, and this is a word that can be translated as strife or contention. Paul wanted to believe that this type of contentious debate would not be occurring in a church, any church. Yet with the Corinthians' love of intellectualism and the controversial doctrine of legalism being presented by the vocal minority and the determination of the majority to stand for the truth no matter what the cost, it's easy to see why Paul anticipated that the debate would still be raging when he got there. And he says envying. Now the meaning of this word takes the act of jealousy one step further. You know, to envy means to not only want what others have, but to get it by depriving someone else of the very thing that you want. Now, this is the class envy that our president thinks is so important and appropriate to engender in our society. He creates the desire to envy. He wants to take away from others to give to you. Now, for the Corinthians, this was mostly prevalent in relation to the sign gifts. It was about who did not have the sign gifts envying those that did. And those that did have the sign gifts boasting about what it is that they have to those that don't have it. And that sets up the desire of those to take it away from them that would boast about it. And then he says wraths. Now this is a word that implies a hot outburst of anger resulting from this inward feeling of indignation. It's more than just being mad at somebody. It's often this type of emotional outburst that leads to a desire for revenge. You know, this type of hot emotional anger, it just completely annuls the love and the doctrine of love taught by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Then he talks about strifes. Now, this word implies partisanship or factions. It suggests the desire to divide the groups along religious lines. Now, adding to the four groups already in existence in the Corinthian church, the Judaizers were only aggravating the same situation. Then there was backbitings. You know, this word can be translated as evil speaking or slander or defamation. And then he says whisperings. Now, this word takes backbiting to another level. And while backbiting involves speaking untruths about somebody, whispering has been described as the mutterings of a snake charmer. It carries the idea of deceit by enchantment. Then he talks about swellings. I hear the best description that I can think of is that old bullfrog out on the lily pad and that, you know, big old throat coming out in front of him. He's just swelling all up with pride and letting that old croak go out of there. You know, it gives the idea of being puffed up or swelled up with pride. And then tumults. This is the word that actually means warfare. Jesus used the same word when he spoke of the end time wars. It implies great instability or revolution and anarchy. And by using this word, Paul gives the impression that the situation in the Corinthian church had become a veritable battlefield with the lines drawn and the cannons firing. Now, these are all the signs of a church that has taken its eye off of Jesus and has it squarely on satisfying their own desires. It's easy to see why Paul dreaded what he might find when he arrived at this church. And then next, Paul was concerned about what he might feel when he arrived. Verse 21 says, "Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I should bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanliness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." So Paul says, "And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you." So here Paul was concerned that he would feel shame when he arrived. You know, he could see himself coming to Corinth only to find himself surrounded by utter confusion, so much so that the pain stabs him in his heart. And he asks, "Is this a church? Is this a church that I founded? It cannot be." I can see his head hanging in shame as he walks through the doors of that church. And then he says, "And that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanliness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." So Paul was also concerned that he might feel sorrow. You know, Paul knew that there was another group that was just as divisive as the legalist amongst the Corinthians. It was just as much of a cult as the legalists were, and it was just as damaging. You know, Corinth was a vile city, as we've talked about. It was known as the sin center throughout the Roman Empire. It was Las Vegas, Reno, New Orleans, and any other sinful city that you want to put with it, all rolled into one. It was the place where people who wanted to sin went. And it was a place where people hoped that whatever act that they performed stayed in Corinth. Remember the ad, you know, whatever happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. Yeah, well, you know, I just had to try something there. Nobody recognized that right away, I know. But it's like my wife says, I'm the only one that thinks I'm funny. So, but it is a place where people hope that whatever act they did stayed in court. But everyone knows that it doesn't. Now, it is true that where sin abounds, their grace does much more abound. And we see the proof of that by how much the Holy Spirit blessed the Corinthian church with spiritual gifts. Yet it caused the people of Corinth to look lightly upon these sinful things. They considered themselves to be socially open to the many lifestyles of the people. And this openness gave them a superior attitude that often is found in the socially elite. They accepted sodomy and homosexuality and lesbianism and incest and adultery and fornication as within the free desires of the open-minded. Now, the sins of verse 20 were directed at the legalist. The sins of verse 21 are directed at these socially elite. Now, both groups are unrepentant of their sins, and both groups absolutely disgusted Paul. Paul was appalled by their impurity, and he calls it unclean. Now, the Corinthian society had every type of deviant sexual behavior that our society has. It was a pornographic society. It was obsessed with the very idea of sex in any form. It dismayed Paul that members of a church that he had founded could accept and even participate in this behavior and then sit around the Lord's table with an unrepentant heart. Paul was appalled by the immorality. Paul speaks bluntly of the fornication that was accepted. You know, the pagan world thought nothing of participating in all kinds of illicit sexual intercourse. But what disgusted Paul was that believers condoned the world's permissive attitudes toward these vile sins. Doesn't sound like anything we deal with today, is it? Paul was appalled by their immodesty, and he uses the word lasciviousness to describe the things that erupt from an unregenerated heart and which defile a person. And it has to do with indecency and pornography and homosexuality. It is the same word used to describe the lifestyle of those that lived in Sodom. Now, this group accepted these sins and they permitted them. They even encouraged them. No such permissiveness has any place in a New Testament church of Jesus Christ. And it created sorrow in the heart of Paul that a church that he had founded would allow it to occur. So he's asked, what are you lacking? And he says, now I am coming to judge. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, now this is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So this is the third time I am coming to you, he says. Paul repeats his warning that he is coming to Corinth. And it is time for them to get their house in order, or he will. It will be the third time that he has come, and that number has significance. Paul is laying a charge against those that are attacking the ministry of the church by false teachings and by the tolerance and acceptance of unrepentant sin within the church. Paul's three comings to Corinth were in place of a threefold witness as required under the Mosaic Law. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So Paul determines that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And Paul insists that there will be at least two or three witnesses to every word that he says in order to substantiate the charges and the punishment that Paul will deal out when he arrives. Nothing is going to be done in secret. And Paul has made up his mind to conduct an investigation upon his arrival in Corinth. And his third visit will be decisive. He is warned, and he is warned, and he has held his hand. His reluctance to act decisively has been taken by his enemies as proof of his weakness. They proclaim that Paul was all show and bold in his letters, but cowardly in person. His appearance confirms his weak character and that he was motivated only by his greed. So Paul says the third time, I am coming to deal truth. Verse 2 says, I told you before and I foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. It says, I told you before and I foretell you as if I were present the second time. Paul is saying, listen well. He's saying to the Corinthians, listen well to what I'm about to say. He says, I told you before and foretell you. Now, the word foretell means that Paul was plainly warning them about what to expect when he arrived. The word can be rendered as to state plainly or to tell them beforehand. And his hope is that they will deal with the problems before he gets there. But his warning is that this time he will not spare his judgment on those who refuse. So he says, listen up. And then he says, look out. He says, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other that if I come again, I will not spare. So there's no longer just a veiled threat or an implied threat. It is now a plainly stated direct threat to those who ignore his warning about dealing with the sin that is amongst them. He states that on his arrival, he will exercise his full apostolic power. They can choose to underestimate him at their own peril. Verse 3 says, seek ye a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. Now the Corinthians had been murmuring against Paul just as the Israelites had murmured against Moses. You know, the Israelites were really murmuring against God because Moses was only God's humble servant. Now the Israelites' murmuring came to a head at Kadesh Barnea, resulting in the death sentence on everyone over the age of 20. They would all die in the wilderness. Now, since the death sentence didn't happen immediately, it didn't take long for the murmuring to happen again. So at Korah, Dathan and Abiram led a rebellion which caused the spectacular death of all the rebels. And even that didn't deter the others from murmuring, so another 14,700 had to die in plagues. And even that didn't stop the murmuring, so God sent fiery serpents to bite them until they cried out into horror and said, oh God, please stop. You know, it is a dangerous thing to begin murmuring against God's messenger, be it Moses, Paul, or the pastor of your church. If God has appointed and anointed that man that stands before you and has authority over this church, God will deal decisively with those who choose to murmur against him, because they are, in effect, murmuring against God, whose servant this pastor is. Now, up to this point, Paul had exercised remarkable restraint. But there were limits, and the Corinthians had reached that limit. He says, seek ye a proof of Christ speaking in me. So they had denied Paul's apostleship. They wanted proof of Christ's power in Paul. And in doing so, they were really rejecting Christ, whose servant Paul was. He says, and which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. So the Corinthians wanted proof of Christ in Paul. So Paul says, look in yourself. Christ has not been weak in you, but mighty in you. Christ's power has been demonstrated to them through Paul as he unleashed all of the signs of the apostle in their midst. Christ's power had been demonstrated in them, for they had been convicted, converted, sanctified, regenerated, and reborn into the family of God. Christ's power had been demonstrated by them as they experienced the various ministries of the Holy Spirit in and through them. Well, Christ is coming again, and Christ's power has been demonstrated to us as believers and the lost, just as they were through the Corinthians. Christ's power has been demonstrated in us as believers. We are twice born, regenerated, victorious over death, sanctified children of the Almighty God. And Christ's power has been demonstrated by us as believers. We have been appointed and anointed by the Holy Spirit of God to be the ambassadors of the gospel message of Christ to a lost world. Christ is coming again. So let's get back to that same question that we began the lesson with. Are you ready? Paul asked the Corinthians what they were lacking. So I'm going to ask you, what are you lacking to be ready for Christ's return? Do you know Jesus Christ as your master? Do you have the Holy Spirit as a resident in your life? Is he the president in your life? Christ is coming again. What will he find when he comes for you? Will he find strife and sin and uncleanliness and a false doctrine in your heart? Will you still be a babe in Christ? Will he be ashamed of you? Will he feel sorrow for you? Christ is coming again, and He is coming to judge. Will He judge you as a believer or as a lost person? Has the blood of Jesus Christ washed away all of your sins so that you can go boldly before the throne of Christ? Or are you dependent on your works, which are as filthy rags before a holy God? Christ is coming again. And the question is, are you ready? And if you are not, and I want you to come find me after class. I want you to call the church. I want you to find your pastor. I want you to find a Christian friend. And I want you to get ready. Don't wait one more day, one more hour, one more minute. When you walk out of this church, you have no guarantee that you're even going to make it out of the doors of this church before you stand before your Maker. Are you ready? Boy, I am. I've got my rapture shoes on, and I'm ready. My wife and I were talking about that coming home the other day. You know, there were some things that, you know, when I was younger, that I really wanted to get done and do some things. But man, as I've gotten older and life's gotten more achy and more painful and harder to deal with, I'm ready. I mean, Lord, come on, let's do it right now. But you better have Christ as your Savior, because there is no chance after that. Amen. All right.